Our first reading is from the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2, and 8 through 19. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth from Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. But let your hand be upon the one at your right hand, the one whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.
A reading from Luke 12, 49-56. Jesus, the cause of division. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three, they will be divided. Father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, interpreting the time. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it's going to rain. So it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Amen.
Good morning. I want to acknowledge the privilege of the invitation to speak to you this morning, and to also acknowledge in preparing today's sermon, how much I appreciate the skill and love and thoughtfulness and intelligence that our pastor, Leah Lyman Waldron, brings to these exercises. And so it is with a humble spirit that I share these thoughts and words with you today. I don't know about you, but when I encounter a story or situation that is at complete odds with what I expect, I'm always a little unnerved. Does that ever happen to any of you? Raise your hand if something, you know, exactly. This passage from Luke that Pam just read to us is more than a little unnerving. I find it hard to believe that anyone on this screen this morning automatically thinks, boy, that passage is just what people mean when they say the gospel is the good news. Let me speak this phrase again more clearly. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. And in case you didn't understand, Jesus spells it out. From now on, One household will be divided, three against two and two against three, father against son, son against father, and so forth. And then it has to be the worst slight ever about in-laws in the entire Bible. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. But then Jesus goes even further. He basically ridicules his followers, saying, you people, you can predict the weather, but not the forces reshaping our culture. You can't seem to see God in your life, in our world. Wow. This just does not seem to be good news. The words are at odds with pretty much every hymn, including the two that I intentionally selected this morning. All of our church covenants, our mission statement, it doesn't really fit our why statement that we just read at the beginning of this service. It doesn't even really fit with the general synopsis of the book of Luke. Luke is supposed to be the poetic gospel, admit it. You always want to hear Luke's version of the Christmas story, not Mark, not Matthew. You want to hear Luke. It's the beautiful version, the rich story. Luke is the gospel written for Gentiles, for people like us. It's the gospel that reaches out to the poor and the marginalized. It's the gospel most inclusive of women. The Cliff Notes version of Luke. Did you know there was a Cliff Notes version of the Bible? It turns out there is. It put it this way, quote, Luke was a companion of Paul, and he was quite familiar with the different interpretations of the life of Jesus held by different groups within the Christian community. His purpose was to minimize the differences between the various groups and thus promote harmony within the church. So what's going on? Is this passage a mistake? Something that should have been edited out? Should I have taken up Leah's offer to skip this scripture? Should have I said, oh, you know, Leah, I'm sorry, this week we're going with the Hebrews, or, you know, Bible, we're going with, you know, the old scriptures. But what's a guest preacher to do? So one commentator put it this way. He said, quote, it's easy to preach the pleasant Jesus, the Jesus who heals, loves, comforts, feeds, and restores. The problem is that the gospel story is more than one of a pasteurized and homogenized pleasant Jesus. Some of Jesus' words disquiet us. The temptation is to walk away from difficult words. But if one is to proclaim an authentic picture of Jesus, then one must be prepared to hold in tension the good and encouraging words with the difficult ones. Okay, so the gauntlet was thrown down. You know, I love a good challenge. I like a good mystery. Can I make some sense of all this? What could I do with it? So last week, Leah walked us through the story of the watchful slaves and talked about sitting with her own discomfort with that passage, with the superficial idea of a judging, vengeful God. She shared examples from her life that helped her reinterpret Luke's narrative. It wasn't about God's judgment. It was about leaning into the idea that, as Louis Pasteur put it, chance favors a prepared mind. Prepare your heart and your mind and you'll be ready for Jesus. I found myself, like many of you, if judging from the chat is any indicator, that I was nodding in agreement. But I was also getting uneasy. It wasn't all that clear that I could apply the same approach to this week's scripture. Leah did talk about sitting with the passage for a while. I don't know how long I actually sat with this scripture before I started Googling. This was an interesting but alarming experience. Interesting because it was clear that many struggled to make sense of this very passage. Alarming because it seems to be a favorite passage of Christian nationalists. They like the muscular, judgmental Jesus. More flame, less grace. Less offensive, but equally problematic is the idea that, quote, the blessing of hardships, that the fire that Jesus was talking about should be understood as some kind of controlled burn meant to rid the forest of underbrush. And there are lots of speculative sermons and essays about the symbolism in the passage. For example, that fire stands for God's judgment, purification, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there are plenty of discussions about the meaning of that laundry list of broken relationships. Things like Luke's readers were probably all from divided families because, well, Christianity was really a marginalized cult which attracted difficult people, wackos of all stripes. And after a while of clicking on dozens of links and stumbling down more than a few rabbit holes, I was dispirited. It all felt quarrelsome. Google, it seemed, was not going to be very helpful. Now, I'm not a graduate of seminary, and I'm not a scholar of the New Testament, but I did have an awesome mentor who was both. David Scholler was a professor at four seminaries and dean of two. He was an authority on Gnosticism. He and his wife were members of our church in Beverly, Massachusetts in the 1970s. I babysat for their daughters. I was in David's Sunday school class when I was in high school. He helped me get into college and graduate school. And after I graduated, he was full of great advice with regards to my career. What came to me recently is David's description of how he taught New Testament to first-year seminary students. Instead of diving right in, David assigned his students right in the first week to write a short paper about any aspect of life in the first century of the Common Era that interested them, except on the subject of religion. David noted that he got great papers on sports and cooking, architecture, music, politics, and more. For him, it was a great way to learn about his students' interests and to assess their research and writing abilities. But unbeknownst to the students, it would also be his way to get them to stop treating the Bible like, in his words, third graders. When the students quote, and I'm quoting now, when the students wrote about these other topics, they used serious sources. They brought mature analytical skills to the task, the very qualities I wanted them to bring to their New Testament class. He observed that it never failed to shock students to realize just how much their faith shaped their scholarship. By the end of the term, it was David's goal to get them to appreciate the exquisite pleasure of having one's faith challenged and rearranged as a result of deep and careful study. Now, for those of you who are regulars in Leah's Bible study, I suspect you know the truth of that. But for this morning, I thought I might give David's method a try. What meaning might come if I began by trying to understand the historical moment that this biblical passage was attempting to depict? If I tried to learn a little bit more about Luke. So stepping back from the fire and division in broken households for a moment, it's probably good to remember that despite all those red letters in your Bible, Luke, like the authors of the other three Gospels, was not an eyewitness. In fact, Luke says so right at the beginning, quote, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they have been handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too have decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." That's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So Luke was probably written between around 85 CE. Plus or minus 5 years, although the absolute oldest papyrus fragment that has been connected with Luke dates to about 200 in the Common Era. More extensive fragments date to the early and middle of the third century. And the oldest complete version of the text of Luke and the whole New Testament dates to the fourth century CE. But let's assume that the dating of 85 or the range that's sometimes given 70 to 110 CE is correct. So what in the world is going on at this time? Well, all sorts of interesting things. For one thing, the world was a lot smaller. There's only about 200 million people in the whole world at that time. But I got really caught up with the dramatic events during the decade of the 70s. Domitian was the emperor when Luke was supposedly written, having come to power in 81 CE. And by the way, Domitian was not a nice guy. The words used to describe him are cruel, authoritarian, ostentatious. He was criticized for swimming with prostitutes and other hypocrisies. When he was assassinated in 96 CE, he was thoroughly hated by the Roman aristocracy, whose power he had curtailed. But let's step back. When Domitian was a subordinate to his brother Titus, now, I don't know, some of you have been lucky enough to visit Rome. I did so for the first time in my life just before the pandemic in October of 2019. And if you've been in Rome, you know about Titus, because that's the triumphal arch of Titus right outside the Roman Forum. And I have to confess, though, I have a number of pictures in my slides sets here, but I didn't really think about what Titus's triumph actually was. Titus was the leader of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 CE. It's Titus who led the capture of the city and destroyed it. It destroyed the Second Temple. The Romans killed and enslaved as many as 100,000 Jewish people. When Titus returned triumphantly in 71 CE, he was the star, and he began to act as co-emperor with his father, a role that he then ascended to. But needless to say, in all of this, he eclipsed his younger brother Domitian. So then comes the twin disasters of the eruptions of Mount Vesuvius in 79 CE and a massive fire in Rome in 80 CE. And this is where the great intrigue happens. Titus dies in 81. Ancient authors all implicate Domitian, claiming that he'd been openly plotting the death of his older brother, and that when Titus got sick with a fever, Domitian left him for dead. No one knows the actual extent of Domitian's involvement, but he did immediately proclaim himself emperor, something that the Senate would confirm the next day. Now, I don't want to get carried away with Domitian's biography. By the way, those of you who are interested, just even the Wikipedia makes him sound like our former president. But I want to make note of how much this story, this reminds me of the scripture that we're focused on this morning. Historians, if they're any good, interpret the past through the lens of the present in hopes of shaping the future. Luke was writing down the story of Jesus in a specific moment in history. It's really hard for me to believe that he wasn't thinking about the events of his own time. And in the same way that many scholars obsess over the medical terminology in Luke as evidence that the author was a physician, I think we should obsess about how Luke was grappling with the meaning of the truly horrific events of his times. In this passage, Luke isn't speaking in code. Luke is almost making Jesus a mouthpiece for his own utter despair and frustration with violence, corruption, evil, disaster, and sin that was all around. "You hypocrites," Jesus in the scripture shouts, but it might as well be Luke. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" I think that word present time wasn't referring to 33 AD. I think that word was referring to 85 AD. So the big question for me then is whether to interpret this as just an outburst. Had Luke just had it up to here? Or consider, why does this passage get left in when so many of the Gospels and passages got left out in the 300 years between the second and fifth centuries? When this is when the New Testament comes into the form we recognize it today. In trying to figure out the answer to that question, I stumbled across this observation for students in the core curriculum at Columbia. And they said, countless Christian authors in antiquity appealed to the authoritative words of Luke and John to advance theological arguments. to combat their Jewish, pagan, or heretical opponents, and to articulate a Christian narrative of the universe in the events of history. So it's a good reminder that maybe it wasn't Luke, but the later biblical compilers who, amidst their own struggles to establish Christianity, felt a powerful connection to the imagery of the divided family. Clearly, it felt important to retain this passage, that it communicated something, however awkwardly, about the importance of Christianity. And this brings me back to David Scholar. David died in 2008 after a valiant, nearly 6-year struggle with cancer. In 2005, he gave a deeply moving sermon at the First Baptist Church of Pasadena about the spiritual challenges of terminal cancer. And in it, David confronts the ultimate division, life and death. Quote, he said, "There are two horizons of hope, this life and eternity. Death is an evil. The Bible always says death is an evil. No matter how we dress it up and make the dead body look attractive in the casket, death is an evil. But it must be faced. We don't embrace it for the evil and the ugliness. But what we want to embrace is the power of life. God is the giver of life, both in this earthly existence and in the reality of eternal life." David, of course, was speaking of God's prophetic vision. All this investigation that I've shared with you has made me think about the Bible's many prophetic voices. Prophets, as you know, are rarely polite. They ask us to face hard truths and confront life's existential challenges head on. If you're going to overcome death, then you must confront it. But confront it with what? How do you confront death, division, fire, stress? With what? With rationality? With force? With anger? And this is where I come back to the title of this sermon, "And They'll Know," which comes from the hymn we sang right before the liturgy. It's a popular hymn, and its jaunty tune would seem at odds with Luke's scripture passage. But consider the third line, quote, "And we pray that all unity may one day be restored." One day? Luke would say exactly. Our world is broken. Our most precious relations, our families will be broken until we learn to live anew, to embrace our baptism, to obsess about justice and goodness and kindness, to work at being a Christian. And then, and only then, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And then all unity will be restored. And then we shall know the ultimate triumph of eternal life. Amen. God, we thank you for startling, unnerving Bible verses, the verses that shake our assumptions and challenge us to think anew about our faith. In the words of David Scholar now, may God bless all of you in your journey of life as you commit yourself to the realities of life, the joys that God gives, and the promise of God's triumph. Amen.